You never know. Do you have to back up a step or just go forward a step or what? The covenant between God and Christ, the covenant which then becomes between Christ and the church. And it's important for us to know this because we are living in a time where the church has sort of been suppressed in our country. I don't believe that is 100% true. I believe the church is always alive. The church is always active. But that which represents the church, or which they represent as Christianity, which is not really true Christianity, has been suppressed. And I think that it's on the one hand, it is kind of awful. On the other hand, it's kind of funny to see the response of the media and of other politicians to Don Trump's 4th of July, quote, message, end quote. Because what he did was, I watched that whole speech, and what he did was he simply paid tribute to the different branches of the armed forces. And he kind of talked about their founding, how they came into being, and then the role that they played. And then after each one, they had a flyover. So they had, for the Coast Guard, they had a couple helicopters, and then a different thing for airplanes and helicopters flying over. They had a B-2 bomber, which is a part of the stealth bombing thing. They're undetectable by radar. So that's what he did. He would have these things fly over, and there was a huge crowd there. I don't know how many, but it was a huge, huge crowd there. And they were all cheering USA, USA, and they're pumped. And over here, you got these politicians and media that are ripping him up. This was a big ego trip. He was out there promoting himself. And I thought, they should take a tape of what he spoke on the 4th of July, then take a tape of Barack Obama, and see which one promoted themselves. It was always Obama saying, me, 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 I. This guy didn't do that. He was actually talking about the nation and the role the military played in the establishment of the nation and in the preservation of the nation. The Bible's kind of like that. The Bible's full of words, and reading the Bible is, I think, an enormous commitment. We have these programs where you read through the Bible in a year, and I think that's fine, read through the Bible in a year. But I think you have to allow yourself the privilege of not making it in a year. You have to allow yourself the privilege of meditation. So if you're going to read, let's say you're going to read, you're scheduled to read 2 pages today. I don't know all how that all works, how they have it set up. But you're scheduled to read 2 pages or a couple chapters. If that alone becomes your goal, that you're going to read through the Bible in a year and just going to read the chapters, I think it's easy to get lost on something or have simply to miss something because you don't allow the Holy Spirit to give you the privilege of hesitation. Sometimes as you're reading through, and this is always true, but sometimes more than others, as you're reading through on your schedule, you're reading through, you hit something. And that particular something comes off the page to you. And it requires you to meditate upon, first of all, is it a command? Is this a command God has made? How do I respond to this command? Looking at the history of my Christian life, how have I responded to this command through time? As I look to the future, what is my hope to be able to do? Then you have to kind of think about it. So when you're reading, when you get into covenantal study, I don't care if you take one of the covenants of the Bible, whether it's God with Abraham or Noah or whoever you're dealing with, you have to go through and ponder the requirement. What is the requirement of that covenant? What had to be done in order to receive the blessing that is included in the covenant? The same thing is true of the new covenant. This Matthew to Revelation is known as the New Testament. Covenant is the better word, but testament is fine in that a testament is like a will. And the testament, the Bible says, does not come into force until the testator is dead. So if the will of God is expressed through Jesus Christ, then the will of God in this thing we call the new covenant does not really come into force until Christ at the cross recites his last words, it is accomplished. And having said that, he dismisses his spirit into the presence of the Father. And at that moment in time, you go from the old covenant to the new covenant, as far as the ceremonial law is concerned, as far as Israel is concerned. All of that in the old covenant is now set aside as Jesus Christ becomes the name, I guess you would say, of this new one, as opposed to Moses. And the prophets of the Old Testament, while still being valuable, become inferior to Christ. The words of the prophets become inferior to the words of Christ. And that was stated by the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration when he made it clear to Peter, James, and John, who were all excited about that, I would have been too, that this is my beloved Son, hear him. And so he has already told them that the law and the prophets would be in effect until the coming of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came, he said at that point the law and the prophets, which is the old covenant, ceases, and that would be with regard to anything that would be ceremonial or requirements for acceptance of God, where you had to keep this holiday and that holiday, bring this offering and that offering and so forth. One of the reasons I hesitate in reading the Psalms, not all the Psalms, but one of the reasons I hesitate to read some of the Psalms publicly, is that they are still expressing the terms of the Old Covenant, where David is talking about bringing certain offerings and as an act of worship, which are no longer valid. They're dead, and we do not bring those things anymore. We bring in a word the blood of Christ. So in the requirement of this covenant, it starts with the requirement of Jesus, because if Christ does not meet the requirement upon him, then nothing else matters, because you and I are incapable. We do not have within us the ability to keep the law of God to the degree of perfect holiness, and perfect holiness is a requirement. So I want to take just a couple of verses, one of them from the Old Testament and one from the New, or a couple from the New, to give us a foundation on this thing. The new one is in John 17. Of course, this is what is known as the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus just prior to his going to the cross, where he's kind of wrapping things up. And he goes before the Father in prayer, this length. It's the longest prayer that we have of Christ in the Bible. And as he goes through it, he makes certain, he makes requests in it. He makes intercession in it. And he just makes comment, or he addresses the Father. And so he begins by saying, in time, the hour is come. All right. I have been here 33 years, 33 and a half years. I've been here. I have been faithful as a child to put the word of God or the law of the Lord inside of me. I have been faithful in that area to minister to the elders when opportunity arose. I have been faithful in my walk. I have done everything that I was asked to do. And now the hour has come. So he, and in my humanity, I don't quite comprehend his humanity at this point. I think if you knew, and this would be true of the martyrs probably in general, if you knew today that in just a few hours you're going to be arrested, you are going to be horribly treated, you're going to be punched, you're going to have your hair pulled out, you're going to be spit upon, then you're going to be beaten with rods and whips, and then you're going to be put onto a cross where you're going to be publicly humiliated, in his case, for a short period of time, if that was all in your mind and you knew this was going to occur, I don't know how you would approach it. I have a prayer request. We're going to Diana's on Thursday. We will have Bible study Wednesday night, but Thursday morning we fly out of Pittsburgh to go to Diana's. I'm not real comfortable about this. Maybe it's just because I have not been let in on any of the details in specific. I've been told that they're going to have to pick me up around 4:30 in the morning and drive me to Pittsburgh. And then we fly out of Pittsburgh at some given time. I don't remember if it's 8 o'clock. And then we fly, I don't know what time we're supposed to get to Chicago, and we have a town overlay in Chicago. And then we get into Sioux Falls, and in Sioux Falls we're supposed to spend a week there. and then fly back, and we were supposed to arrive in Pittsburgh on the 18th at midnight. So they've told me this kind of thing, but then what they're telling me, in a kind of a questioning form. And so I raised the question. I said, what about the possibility of getting a hotel right near the airport, staying there in the hotel overnight, taking a shuttle over to the airport in the morning? And then we looked up prices of the motels and decided that was not wise. But I have a discomfort. I don't know if it's a discomfort in wondering about the airplane, whether the airplane is going to malfunction and we're going to have a problem that way, or what is it going on. I just am uncomfortable about it. This corresponds with, kind of rattling here, just kind of unloading. As I've looked to the future, and last week I talked about the importance of the future. Yesterday I talked to Jack, what's their last name?
Wagner.
And I turned down the kids. I told them this is not something I can do. Last year I basically was responsible for the burden of training of four kids. And the burden of the training of those four with regard to their math, almost, just if you just took the math, was extremely exhausting. And I had a hard time going through the year. I had a hard time coming to the end of the year, trying to keep myself alert, keep my mind working. I had numerous problems of where I would pass out or come close to passing out, and I would have to either sit down or just go lean against something. My energy level had got to that point, or whatever else coupled with it. So I talked to Jim about it yesterday morning, and he kind of reaffirmed for me what I had been thinking. So I called Jack yesterday, and I said, I have to change my mind. I cannot take those six children in, because if four kids wore me out, I don't know what six more are going to do. I'm just not going to be able to handle it. So he told me he understood, and I said, you have to understand this, Bart. I am going to be 85 years old, and I guess you have to make some allowance when you get to that age with regard to the energy level compared to when you were just a couple of years younger. So looking at the future, I look at the future and I look at the individuals in the school right now, and I look at the future and say, what's happening? Where are they going? What can I actually teach them? And when I take the law of God and I say, we need to do a study on the law of God, and I have to ask myself the question, who of that group can you actually teach the law of God? Who in that group will actually be able to sit, listen, absorb, take notes, study, and to get to the point of the studying of the law of God in relationship to Jesus Christ and what God requires and who he is and things of this nature? So I don't know where we're at with that. So my plan is to approach it with hope. But at the same time, I have this problem inside of me that is kind of an uncertainty. So I don't know where, how that connects, but whether it has to do with the trip or something else, or that's just something in my mind, I don't know. But I appreciate prayer anyway, that the Lord would work and breathe things about so that, we have a successful time with the family in South Dakota, and B, that whatever's happening with the academy. When you feel like you're alone, when you feel like you're the only person that has an interest, you don't have anybody around you that is, at that point in time, especially going through the summer, that is indicating anything that would say, we're getting excited about doing something ministerially, in education or wherever it might be, it's more difficult because you don't have communication to where you can say what's on your mind and then begin to assemble that and approach it in some kind of a fashion. Question is, was raised about girls wearing uniforms, and what we have is we have a situation sometimes where there's a couple of ladies who kind of get their heads together and decide that this is what's going to happen. Sort of with the expectation that if they make a decision, that's what you're supposed to do. So Jim said something yesterday morning that I really hadn't thought about. I hadn't thought about it this way. I was sharing this with him. And I said how these people had talked about the girls wearing uniforms. The girls wanted to wear uniforms. And his response was, well, let them. And I thought, yeah, you know what? Maybe that's really the way to do it, is if they want to wear a uniform, that doesn't have to be a requirement for everybody. But if that's what they want to do, then you let them do it. They're getting dressed to come to school. I guess that's the thing. So in all these things, there are, all of this ties into a covenantal view of life, because there has to be some sort of an agreement with regard to who you are, what you're doing, how you're setting this up. And I thought, what if we got down to the point that all we had was four or five kids in the school? That would basically almost terminate Christmas program. So it would have to be a musical, or it'd have to be some sort of musical with recitation. There could be some sort of a skit with a small number like that, but you couldn't do things like we have customarily done over the years. So that has to enter into your thinking. What are we going to do here? And none of this is answerable except from the Lord. The Lord has the only one that has the answers. So as I look to this and I think about how do I fit into this, how do people respond to this, what is going on, then these are things that say, I have to come back to the covenantal statements of the Bible with regard to responsibility of ministry. What is the responsibility of ministry? So when Jesus is here talking to the Father in prayer, he establishes for us a law. This is a rule that is an essential rule with regard to covenantal agreement with God the Father and with him, and with regard to the ministry that you perform. So when he said the hour is come, he now moves over to verse 4 in this chapter, and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Well, how did he glorify the Father? Well, he glorified the Father by finishing the work he was given to do. None of us are privy to any of the conversations. Conversation occurred between the Father and the Son with regard to preparation and with regard to assignment and with regard to time. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to send you to the earth. You're going to go down and you're going to become a human baby, and you're going to live 33 and a half years as a human on the earth. And during that time, you're going to have to teach my word. You're going to have to perform some miracles. You're going to have to do whatever these things that are contained, so that when you reach the age of 33 and a half, you're going to then surrender yourself, and you're going to allow the Romans to crucify you as a sin offering. And you're going to be the lamb that is portrayed in the Passover, and you are going to be the kid portrayed in the atonement. So that he actually performs both of those functions. What the atonement is, that he satisfies for sin. He brings a satisfaction that God can then deal with the people from a different perspective, now having their sins forgiven, as opposed to being under this curse of sin. Their sin is forgiven, even though in Israel's case, it is a yearly thing, that every year atonement comes, and so you deal with that year. In our case, it is an eternal thing, that everything from creation forward to the point of the second coming and beyond is taken care of in the atonement of Christ. So he is the Passover lamb, which prevents death from having dominion, and he is the atoning sacrifice, which brings satisfaction to the Father. And so everything contained in that, he said, I've done it. I have glorified you on the earth. Now, that being a covenantal statement, I said, that means that what we have to do in whatever we are given to do is to be able to go over what has been done and examine as to whether That's what we've been trying to accomplish. We have been glorifying the Lord, not glorifying ourselves. We're not trying to build a name. We're not trying to build something that maybe produces wealth or fame or fort, whatever it might be. We are laboring about the business of the glorification of the name of Jesus Christ. And so everything that is assigned, and we're going to look at that for just briefly, everything that is assigned is actually at the terminal point of our life when God takes us from the earth, that we could in a fashion, not exactly as Christ because he's perfect, but we could in a fashion come to the Father in our last moments of earth and say, I've glorified you on the earth. You set me aside. You called me to do something. You empowered me to do it. You gave me the wisdom to know how to do it. You gave me the burden to do it for the blessing of people so that they come into this situation. And I have done this in whatever fashion you gave me to do it. So I can now say I have glorified your name on the earth. So this is Christ. I have glorified your name on the earth. And then he said, I finished the work which you gave me to do. Well, I thought when I was reading this, I thought, let me just for a moment go back to the book of Micah, because we've sung this many times. And if you were to take and say Micah chapter 6 and say, what have you given me to do? God has a way of taking enormous lessons and shrinking them down to just a few words. Somebody outside the door? He shrinks it down to just a few words, all right? So here in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, he hath showed thee. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. He has showed you. Well, where did he show me? Again, he showed me in the scriptures. He showed me in the life of Christ, so that as I study the life of Christ, I can ask the question, what did he do and how did he do it in any given situation? What did he do when he was dealing with the Pharisees? Okay, that means that this gives you some insight on dealing with hypocrites. How do you deal with hypocrites? Well, sometimes you have to be very forceful and you have to be very, what looks like almost contentious in dealing with them, because that's what he did. He has showed you. He said, he has showed you, man, what is good. All right? If he has showed us what is good, he has likewise showed us what is not good. And so in our age, when we stand against things like sodomy and we stand against aborticide and we stand against the lies that the devil is spewing through the earth, we stand against this. He has showed us that this is a good thing to do. Why? Because you have to expose the lie by telling the truth. Now, do people believe the truth? That's between God and the people. If God grants them the ability to believe the truth and to know it, they're going to believe it, they're going to know it, they're going to practice it. If God does not grant them that ability, they're not going to, and as a result, they're going to continue on a path that leads to destruction. So they're going to go in this great wide gate and walk down this broad road, and they're going to express themselves. He says, look, he has showed you what is good, all right? Then the second question is, what does the Lord require? All right, covenantally, he has showed me. Well, I have this book called the Bible. And by simply reading through the Bible, any part of it almost, you can read through the Bible, even Ecclesiastes, and see Solomon's lament. And Solomon saying, look, I tried this and I tried this and I tried this. And to shrink it down, nothing works. And so he comes to the conclusion, the chief end of man is to keep the law of God. This is what it's all about. So he said, he has showed you, O man, what is good. What does he require of you? Well, that requirement is, first of all, general. The requirement of God is summed up in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments. That's just a summary. If you take the Ten Commandments and you take each point, all right, You don't have any other gods. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't build idols. You keep the Sabbath. You honor your parents. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't commit murder. You don't bear false witness. You don't covet your neighbor's property. If you go through everything in there, honoring the parents I left out, if you go through there, he's saying, he's showing you what's good. All right? So that you have the basic, what does the Lord require of you? Well, here it is. It's stated in this little simple fashion. And then he says to do justly. Well, doing justly, in order to do justly, you have to do it within the bounds of God's law. Because if you go outside of God's law, you get into injustice. When Jesus said, this is a political favorite. When Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, Jesus did not say as an absolute judge not. That's not what he was saying. If you take the whole lesson there, you know how you can actually be consigned to hell for saying something to another person that's incorrect or desiring. And he says, judge not that you be not judged. He's actually talking about the way we judge. If you want to use an illustration, the one I referred to earlier, Donald Trump stands up on the 4th of July, and through a 45-minute or so speech, he honors each branch of the military. And honoring each branch of the military, he does it by talking about their establishment. He does it talking about some of their accomplishments, their victories, and then he concludes by having a flyover. And at no point during any one of these different ones that he talks about does he ever mention himself in any fashion as being responsible or being, there's not one point at which he glorifies Donald Trump. The response of the media, and not all of the media, but much of the media, the response of his foes is just the opposite. They say, this is what the man was. He was just up there doing a political campaign speech. He was up there glorifying himself. That's the kind of judgment Jesus said you don't do. You are supposed to, before you pass judgment, there's a couple things you have to do. Number one is you have to find witnesses. Any judgment that's performed without witnesses is a false judgment. Unless it is something that is directly between you and somebody else where you are the witness and they are the witness, this is right directly between the two of you, then you don't need to go round up some witnesses. You need to have witnesses if you're going to go to the second step, which means you need to have the witnesses in the first place. So if you're going to go to the individual and try to reconcile, this is a covenantal statement, you're going to go and try to reconcile, and you can't reconcile, then you have to have witnesses to go to hear the attempt at reconciliation. These people don't have to know all the details prior, but they have to know that you made the attempt at reconciliation, because if the reconciliation does not occur, then you go to the church, and at the church, you go to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court applies the law of God, applies that simple thing, did you do this? Yes, this was not resolved, and then they make a judgment because they have to do justly. It has to be justice. So it cannot be judgment which is gossipy judgment. It cannot be judgment which is hasty. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon said that we should not answer a matter until we've heard it. Unfortunately, that's just the opposite of what life sort of seems to be like in the most part. People are always answering matters before they ever hear them. Somebody will tell them a story. They immediately react the way they're supposed to. I'm going to tell you a story and I want you to be angry with me. So they tell it in such a way that they react in anger, but they have no evidence that that's the way they're supposed to react. And so what they've done is what Christ forbid to do. You do not judge wrongly. You don't judge falsely. Because if you do so, it's going to come back on your head. In the book of Proverbs, he put it this way. He said, he that digs a pit is going to fall in it. He that rolls a stone is going to roll back upon him. So this is the requirement. And you're in the covenantal requirement. This is required of Christ. This is stated in the scripture as being required of us, that you are to do justly, and secondly, to love mercy. If you love mercy, again, you're slower at condemnation because your first desire is the person's redemption. You want them to come to Christ. You want them to be able to be clean. You want them to stand before the Lord in an acceptable manner. You want to hear them, have them hear the Lord say, well done, because you love mercy. So you're still sitting in judgment. You sit in the judgment correctly. You perform a just judgment. And then you extend mercy so that hopefully the person is recovered and whatever else is intended with it. So he said you are to do justly, you're to love mercy, and thirdly, to walk humbly with God. Well, walking humbly with God means you never, ever insert yourself. There's nothing any person in ministry ever does from themselves. So if you, I don't care what it is you do, you might write a song or sing a song. You might preach a sermon. You might teach a class. You might write a play. You might do whatever it might be. The object is to do that to the glory of God, so you never insert yourself. You just do it. And if the people respond favorably by responding to whatever the message is, fine. But that is then attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to convince of sin and to teach about Christ and to show judgment. And so if you're going to walk humbly with God, that's the way you do it. And you don't get hung up on whether you're getting the credit you think you ought to get. Jesus never did that. He knew that the time would come when the credit would be properly administered. Because the Father had, in this covenant, the Father had made an agreement that we don't read beforehand. We don't read it until Paul tells us about it. So we get into the covenant between the Father and the Son, and Paul says to the Philippians, now, here are the terms of the covenant. He doesn't say it that way. He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. The word mind there is the word thinking. It's the word thinking. You think like Jesus thought. And then he gets into the terms. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought it not robbery means actually should say, as he can, this is the way I like to say it. As he considered being God, he then considered the need of his creation. Okay, I am in a situation, I am God. I can stay here, I can sit on the throne, I can govern the angels, I can dictate the things on the earth, I can do all of that. But if I do all of that, my elect are not gonna get their sins atoned for. So he has to weigh two different things. One is being God. The other is the redemption of his people, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be seized. That's what it acts. It's not, don't take hold of this so strongly that you can't let it go. Now, human beings do these things. Human beings will find things to attach themselves to that can actually be a hindrance to their Christian life, a hindrance to their Christian service. And they get caught up. Education, they can, I have to have 93 degrees. I have to have all these letters after my name. And if I have all these letters after my name, that somehow makes me superior. The reality, it doesn't make you anything other than having letters after your name. So if you have studied and God is going to use you in that capacity, when you boil it down, it has nothing to do with the letters after your name. It has to do with the Holy Spirit's ministry of giving you wisdom and giving you knowledge and giving you power and authority to perform the work. So Jesus comes and he sets aside and he said he did not consider that something to be seized and held on to when he put it in comparison to the value of your soul. Now, human beings, again, human beings probably consider it to be a little bit proud to imagine their soul being of any value. If they think that wrongly, of course that's pride, but if they think of that rightly, that exalts the work of Christ. Jesus Christ considered me of such importance to the kingdom of God that he did this work in order to bring me out of the depths of sin and into the holiness of God, and then establish me in such a way that I could perform whatever he gave me to do. Jesus said, I finished the work he gave me to do, whatever it might be, all right? So he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. What's the difference if anybody knows who you are? If God's intent, if God has an intention, God has never done this. The one mistake I think I made in my life with regard to ministry, I think was a very serious mistake that I made it, it's done, and that is when we went off the radio. I don't think I ever should have gone off the radio. I think I should have stayed on there in spite of the fact that somebody had misjudged me and came up to a fearful position because of something that I had said without hearing the second half of it. It was a two-part broadcast. They heard the first part of the broadcast. They went into Panic Palace, and as a result, I agreed to go off the radio. I think that was a mistake. And unfortunately, I did it, and I can't go back and recover that. The radio station, I don't even know if it's there anymore. But that's neither here nor there. That was something that, in my mind, is a failure on my part, where perhaps I could have achieved more with regard to the ministry by being on the radio and reaching out to who knows how many thousands of people as compared to being in a situation where you're reaching a very small number. Same thing is true of our television program. The television program was, I believe, anointed of God. I know we don't like to use those words, but it's no question in my mind that both television and radio had the anointing of God upon them. And we did our recording. We went out to the television studio. We always recorded two broadcasts at a time. We paid for an hour, so we got our hour done without stretching it out. I don't know what it was I taught that night, but whatever it was I taught that night, it was we were done, and Jim and Betty and Sharon were in getting the guitar and everything ready for us to leave. The manager of the station walked in, and he came up to me, and he put his hand out, and he said, "You've got power." And my response was, "No, I don't. I don't have any power. If there's power, it's the Holy Spirit." And he just put his head down. He wanted me to have power. He wanted me to have power. He didn't want it to be God's power. I don't know what his thinking was, but we were on that television, and of course with cable television in those days, there weren't a lot of people that had it, but the one thing I knew for a fact was that in St. Joseph's Hospital, that was being run through the night, patients could turn it on, and that we were paying for a half an hour a week, and they were running our broadcast as much as 5 to 7 times during the week. So they were giving us this time. Obviously, somebody at the studio thought it had value. So we were doing something. And so those two elements, probably, the television and the radio, but I think the radio more so, I wish we could have continued on. That's, it didn't work out that way. So we never built reputation. I was in a bookstore, and I don't know if you ever got to see the television because there were so few. Dave and Lou had the cable. I don't know if anybody else had it. And we had a guy who ran the board who, when Jim and Betty and Sherry sang, he could not get it right. In the studio, it sounded phenomenal. When it went over the air, he was... had the wrong microphone up. And anyway, it was, so I was in the bookstore, and this guy walked over to me, and he said, "Aren't you that guy that does Bread of Life?" And I said, "Yes, that's me." And he said, "I got to tell you something. I love the music on that program." And I guess you got a tin ear. I love the music on that program. Well, I'm glad he loved the music, but the music, the guy that was putting on, I'm going to make all kind of racket on the thing here. The guy that was running the board was not getting it done. I don't know what happened to the gym, but I lost it. So those are areas that I've thought about a lot of times. I wish we could have maintained. I don't know about anything else, but this is it. So we were not making a name for ourselves. We're making a name for Jesus Christ as much as we could. So it said he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now this is covenantal language. This is what has been determined between the Father and the Word prior to the Word coming. Jesus comes at the end of the 3.5 years of public ministry and says, I've done everything you told me to do. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, he said, I want you to glorify me with the glory I had with you before. And so this is like reward for what he did. And here he said in verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore Jesus did all this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the term of the covenant. Jesus, this is what you have to do. This is the reward that comes from it. Your name is going to be superior. People are going to come and bow down before you. They're going to worship you. And every tongue, every single tongue, they may be going to hell, but before they step into hell, they're going to fall on their face and confess the lordship of Christ. And that goes all the way to Satan and the fallen angels and all that. So this is just terms of covenant. Now, since we do not know what is going to happen to you at the moment in time when God takes your breath and doesn't give you another one, and that the Bible says that God gives us our breath, what happens in the moment of time when God does not give you another breath and your next breath, quote unquote, is breathed in the presence of the great judge of the universe? And you're standing there in the righteousness of Christ. God has brought you into the kingdom. He has washed you in the blood. He has made you this new creature. His covenantal terms have been fulfilled through Christ in your behalf. You're standing there as a recipient of this grace, and we don't know where we're going to end up. What is your position in the kingdom going to be? Everybody's not equal. This is one of the myths of heaven. When they try to draw these things of the guy sitting on the clouds and they have the little halo around their head and wings on their back and they're strumming a harp, everybody is equal, and that is not how it is. The martyrs, I believe that in Revelation, when he talks about the martyrs are the souls that are under the altar. And I watched, I don't know if you had a chance to see it, but I watched the Voice of the Martyrs did their program here last Saturday. I think it was last Saturday, might have been the Saturday before, where they honored this family that had been martyred in Afghanistan. Three of the four members of the family were killed. And it was about a 45-minute long broadcast, and they had one person after another come up and sort of give testimony about the family. And then a girl come out and sang, and they had prayer. And it was kind of a really nice thing that they were being honored for their martyrdom. On the wall behind, it's kind of like a mausoleum. If you go to a mausoleum and the bodies are buried inside, they have a little plaque on the front that tells you who they are. And on this wall behind, there's all these names of all these people who have been martyred going way back in time certainly not everybody, but a whole bunch that are there. And in Revelation, the souls under the altar say to God, how much longer? Man, oh man, we've been here, we've been under this altar, we've been waiting and we've been waiting and we've been waiting and we've been waiting, and you have not completed the work yet. How much longer? And God's response is, till the rest who are going to be martyred the same as you, when the last martyr comes in, that's when I'll do it. Nobody knows when that is, when this comes in. That would be, again, a covenantal term, that a part of the covenant is we can't open up what we call heaven. We can't open up the eternity until the earthly work has been completed. And Christ's name is exalted, not just because of what he did, but it's exalted in these people that he brought to himself. And so over in the book of Hebrews, this is the 10th chapter of Hebrews, when he's comparing the old covenant under Moses to the new covenant under Christ. And he's talking about his people and how he is going to deal with them in the terms of this covenant. And this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to just insert into this, verse 16 through 18. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Now, we had this old covenant that died. Jesus Christ came in. We got the new one. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts. Okay? I'm going to put my laws into their hearts. Now, if you put a law into your heart, think about this physically for a minute. The blood comes to your heart. The heart has to pump the blood to every single part of the body in order for the body to live. So if the law comes into the heart, the law is the heart, which is your spiritual heart, is going to begin to pump the law of God into every part of your living. Now he's saying, look, I'm not going to leave you people in a state of ignorance. I'm going to put my laws in your hearts, so that in your daily life, whatever that consists of, whatever part of it, you're going to know what my law says about it. How do you do this? What is the motivation behind it? We have this thing in the Shorter Catechism that says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Like words, always words are easily recited without necessarily being studied or pondered. So he said, this is the covenant I'll make. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. So they're now going to have my law. That is going to be uppermost. In the day we're living, and this has been going on now for decades, there are people who teach that the law of God is no longer valid, that now we live under the law of love. We live under the law of love. Well, what does love do? Does love somehow excuse everybody? That's not love. Love brings to the mind the challenge of accountability in order to bring that person from any area where they need to repent of, to bring that person into the state of righteousness in Christ, where their point, the point of death, their acceptance in heaven is greatly enhanced, greatly improved. I'm going to put my law in their heart and write them in their mind. And then he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. All right? So at what point? Now, Denise has gone home to be with the Lord. None of us knows exactly what happened there. I know the testimony she had in my conversations with her. I know the things that we talked about scripturally. I know the prayers we had. I know the ministration that took place. But at some point, and this is what I told her, I said, you have to understand, you're sitting over here. Eric is sitting over here. You're moving more closer and closer to the door where this earth ceases and you go into the joy of the Lord. But that don't happen to him. He's sitting over here suddenly in a void. this person that used to sit over here every day and he performed ministry to, had conversations with, did whatever, made plans, is suddenly gone. So when the person who is in Christ, when the terms of the covenant are fulfilled, God doesn't remember their sins and iniquities. They're in glory. But this person back here has a different life. They experience grief. They experience shock. They experience disorientation or disorganization. They go, Joel said, when he was here a couple weeks ago, he said to Eric, he said, my wife's been dead 10 years and I think of her every day. Well, that's the person left behind. But what happens to you? Well, he said, this is the covenant. This is the covenant. I'm not going to remember their sins and iniquities anymore. And then he said, where remission of these is, where the remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. So the Jews can't be bringing these offerings anymore. Christ has met the requirement. He is the offering. This is covenantal language. All of it is covenantal language. And the church has been denied churches, let me put it that way. The churches have been denied the reality of the teaching of the law of God so that they don't get the covenant. They don't get to the point. They don't see that their relationship with Christ is 100% legal. It isn't emotional. Now, there might be emotion. It isn't what we call spiritual, although it is spiritual. But the whole basis of the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ is legal. Because he satisfied the terms of the law. He satisfied what God said you have to do. This is the law. He satisfied it, and now that's what has, under the covenantal terms, which is legal, God places you in Christ, into the covenant, and into the family. And that's where you dwell, because not because you're so great, or I'm so great, or because we pray good, or whatever. It's because Christ satisfied the terms of the law, or covenant. And so this is the relationship. It's hard to teach people that, especially if they're kind of new Christians and they're having a heavy emotional time. Things are emotional for them. And they're experiencing things kind of like they didn't before, and they're excited. And they put a lot into their music, and they put a lot into what they're doing to come back and say, yeah, but I want you to understand that all of this being true is because Christ satisfied the terms of the covenant. And in satisfying the terms, they then can be passed over to you, and you can be accounted as a member of the household of faith. I'm going to stop there. You got any questions? Okay.